You may remember this, but several years ago, a photo of a dress broke the internet. It started when a woman in Scotland was purchasing a dress she was going to wear to attend a wedding, and she just started sending it around to some family members. And she got very different responses. Some of them said, "That is a lovely white, or lovely a white and gold dress that you've got planned." And others said, "We love your blue and black dress choice." It's the same photo, two very different interpretations of it. And then the scientists started weighing in and talked about how our brains process different things and the filters that happen. But in the end, it was just two distinct visions, two interpretations of a single truth. Join me in Acts chapter 10 this morning. We're going to see two different visions and a single truth that won't be revealed until these two visions come together. The first thing you need to know as we find ourselves in Acts chapter 10, before we get into the text and the visions, we need to talk about the location. Acts chapter 10 takes place in Caesarea. Caesarea is not some backwoods village. It's the closest thing to that the Roman Empire had to an embassy in the Holy Lands. It was a kind of a port capital, lots of trading happening there. And so we find ourselves in this important Roman city. Now, Rome has been looming in the background of the book of Acts. We know Rome is who killed Jesus. Rome is still the threat. It's the big, bad empire. But Luke here chooses to introduce Rome not as a threat, but he introduces Rome through a praying man. Because Luke knows, because he wrote it, where this story is headed. At the beginning of Acts, Luke reminds us that the gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem outward to Judea and Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth. And this story begins that final phase, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we find ourselves in Caesarea. And we zero in on just a good Roman guy. Find yourself with me in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and prayed to God regularly. That's a pretty stunning profile, isn't it? So he's stationed in this big city of Caesarea. He's a centurion, so he's a military official in charge of 100 soldiers. He's part of Rome's elite. He's powerful, but he's also prayerful. And he's decorated, but he's also devout. He gives generously. He prays all the time. But he's not a Jew. He's not even a proselyte, sort of those who are not Jewish but following the laws and customs. He's a Gentile outsider. This guy is everything you'd want in a church member, except for the fact that he's completely outside the covenant. And yet God sees him. One day he has a vision where he sees an angel who calls him by name and says this to him: "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." This story today does not start with a sermon from Peter. It starts with God interrupting a Roman soldier's afternoon with a vision that says your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as an offering before God. This is temple language. The angel is saying, Cornelius, your life smells like worship to God. And yet it's not enough. God doesn't say, you know, you're a good man, Cornelius, so just carry on. God says, go get Peter. And that's a critical move. This isn't a story just about affirming Cornelius's spirituality. It's a story about inviting this man to meet Jesus. You can be devout, you can be generous, you can still need the gospel. You can pray all the time and yet not have a name to pray to. So Cornelius has a vision. He doesn't know what it means. And so he sends for Peter. And now we come to a different location and a different character, and we meet Peter, our hero. Up to this point, he's been doing impressive ministry. He's been healing paralyzed people in Lydda and raising a beloved disciple in Joppa. He's on a roll. But up to this point, his ministry has been with the right kind of people in the right places. He's been working with Jews or those right adjacent there. He's been working in Jewish territory mainly. He's been doing the right things, safe, unoffensive. But all that's about to change. So we find Peter in Joppa at the beginning of the story. He's in safe territory for now. But then he gets a vision. It's noon the next day. He goes up on a roof to pray. We assume he customarily did this, fixed hour prayer. But then we find in verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter sees this sheet being lowered from heaven filled with animals that Leviticus says are unclean. It's not a casual suggestion then to eat these things. It is a direct violation of his conscience. Peter's not casually Jewish. He's observant and he's faithful. He knows Torah and what it says. He did not eat unclean animals because he was picky. He did it because he believed God said not to. This is not a dietary preference moment. It is covenant loyalty. What you ate and didn't eat was part of how you honored God. What you ate and didn't eat was a signifier of who's in and who's out. We don't eat pork chops like those unclean Gentiles do. So when the voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat," Peter doesn't hesitate to reply this way, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." That is classic Peter, isn't it? "You'll never wash my feet. Even if everyone else deserts you, I won't. You won't suffer, Lord. I won't permit it." Peter's first instinct is often resistance, even and especially when the Lord speaks. So here, once again, Peter says, "I've never broken that rule, not once. I've done it right my whole life." But then the voice comes again. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And just like that, everything Peter thought he understood is undone. This is not a gentle correction. It is a direct confrontation. God is rebuking all of Peter's categories. Peter, he says, I didn't ask if you were comfortable or uncomfortable. I'm telling you, I've redefined what's clean. So where Peter had drawn a line, God is erasing it. Peter is trying to protect holiness. God is expanding grace. So Peter has a vision, and he doesn't know what it means. But he heads for Cornelius. So now we have two men, each receiving visions, each unsure what they mean, and they are headed on a theological collision course. Now, I want to pause here and talk about two paths for reading this story. I think there's a hard word in this story, and there's a comforting word. Sort of that old cliche where part of this is going to afflict the comfortable, and part of this story will comfort the afflicted. I want to talk about both of those for a moment. I want to start with a hard word that convicts us. So Peter sees this sheet coming down from heaven full of animals he's never touched and he's never tasted. And the voice says, kill them and eat them. And Peter says, surely not. So it's not about food, really. It's about identity and loyalty and who's in and who's out. And Peter's thinking, you know, a little bacon here, a pinch of incense to Caesar there, and we're done. The whole faith community will unravel. If you let your guard down just a little, then the lines that keep us pure will start to blur. But what Peter here is guarding, God seems to be dismantling. And this is where it can get uncomfortable for us, because we all have our unclean categories, our modern equivalents of the sheet. You see a blue sticker or a red hat, and you hear that they go to that church or believe this thing about that hot button issue, and you see that that person posted that article from that writer, or they support that cause. And something in you goes, surely not, Lord, that can't be your spirit working in them. But it might be. And our problem is not the sheet. The problem is our pride and our assumption that God will only ever color inside the lines that we've drawn for him. Because the question is not just who's on Peter's sheet. The question is, what's on yours? What kinds of people make you uncomfortable? Who do you just instinctively categorize as other? Where have you drawn lines that God never drew? What are you calling unclean that God has called clean? And I am growing increasingly concerned that we are forming our primary identity groups based on political parties and preferences. We sometimes feel more comfortable aligning with people who vote like we do, but don't even share our core faith convictions. Like, I know we share one Lord and one faith and one baptism, but tell me what you think about immigration. What's your stance on pronouns? Give me your preferred tax policy. That's what really matters. And all of a sudden, we're calling people unclean, that God is called clean, that even share our core faith convictions. We draw lines and we stand guard like Peter on the rooftop saying, surely not, not them, Lord. That would unravel everything. But the danger is when we call something unclean that God has made clean, we not only misrepresent the gospel, we risk standing in the way of it. So there's a hard word. Now, for some of us, the sheet does not show other people. For some of you, the thing that you see on the blanket, that unclean, unacceptable thing, is not a food group, and it's not even another person. It's you. You've labeled yourself. You've disqualified yourself. You've told yourself that you don't belong, and you think that if everyone else found out everything, they would agree. I remember a year or two ago sitting beside a dying sister in Christ and holding her hand as she cried and we prayed together, and she looked at me and she goes, "I just hope I've been good enough." And I remember thinking, if you haven't been good enough, I'm out of luck. But that's a common sentiment, isn't it? Self-doubt and guilt and the feeling that you've not done enough, or you've done something so wrong that somehow God can't forgive it, that he can't work with it, that you're beyond God's reach, that you are impure, that you are unclean, that you are not good enough. So let me say this clearly. You're not. And you never were. Because that's not the point. John tells us that when we confess our sins, God forgives us and makes us clean. Paul tells us that God has washed us by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our hearts have been cleansed of a guilty conscience. That's what God says about you. God calls you clean. Not because you cleaned yourself up, or you did a good enough job, or you got your act together. You're clean because Jesus did the work, and because the Spirit did the washing. And every time you call yourself unclean, every time you say, "I'm not good enough," you're not just insulting yourself, you're doubting the work of God. So what are you still calling unclean that God has called clean? And what if it's you? So God gave two visions, one to a faithful outsider, one to a reluctant insider. He sent an angel to Caesarea. He sent a vision to Joppa. There's one man who prayed but didn't know Jesus, another man who knew Jesus but did not know how far grace could reach. And when Peter finally meets Cornelius, when he walks into that Roman household and he sees a group of Gentiles gathered to hear him speak, that's when the light bulb finally clicks. That's when two converts are made. Peter says in Acts 10:28, "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So here, he finally gets it. It wasn't about animals. It was about people and grace and the table getting bigger. And while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, just like Pentecost all over again. And Peter doesn't even get to finish his sermon because God's already working. Luke tells us later that Cornelius was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Cornelius finally gets it. His piety wasn't enough. It didn't even make him clean and pure. Jesus is what makes him clean and pure. Two visions, two conversions. So maybe you are Peter. Maybe you are a faithful Christian, and you're called to walk into a room you don't understand with people you're not sure about, into conversations you're not thrilled to have. Walk anyway. Maybe you're Cornelius. You're a pretty good person. You help out the poor. You pray. But you wonder if anyone's hearing your prayers. You wonder what it would look like to take a next step. If you're that person, God sees you and God is calling you. Cornelius heard the message and he was baptized. What are you going to do about it? Maybe when you look at the sheet, what you see on it is yourself and your own failures and your own uncleanness, so you think. And I'm calling you and begging you to believe the words of Jesus that we see in Scripture, to believe the words of the New Testament writers that say, no, you're not enough, but you're not supposed to be. Jesus is enough. And I don't know where you find yourself in this story, but I think this story demands a response from all of us. But I want you to take heart. God gave a double vision to a single church. And when that vision was realized and when the people came together, everything changed and the walls came down and the categories moved. And so may we have double vision to see the world not just as we see it, but as God sees it. And may we have eyes to see how the Spirit is working in us and in the church. Let's stand and sing.